This morning's scripture reading comes from Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear, it was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I look and behold another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured in broken pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all of the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked out by its roots. And behold, in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked, and then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the 4th beast, which was different from all of the rest. Exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came from when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the 4th beast, there shall be a 4th kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all of the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it into pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of the kingdom 10 kings shall rise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of this matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart.
You pray with me. God, we are reminded this morning through song and through scripture that you are on your throne. There's all manner of realities in our heart right now, in our world right now, that might make us fear and question and struggle. We, like Daniel, are experiencing the distance that comes of being among a people in a land that does not share our worship of the one true God, that does not live according to the same principles. We see the destruction of many on a worldwide scale now on our little screens every day when we wake up, whether from war or earthquake or famine. And so, Father, I pray today that you would, by your Spirit, press the main purpose of this text deeply onto our hearts, that we would be a people that hopes in the cloud-riding Son of Man, the one who will change everything, who has changed everything, the one who is bringing the world to its final consummation, where evil will be judged and God's people will be established in a forever kingdom. Father, let those hopes ground us today in the midst of the uncertainty of our lives that bombards us day in and day out. Let it be true for our eternal good, and that you might be glorified, and that the nations may praise your name. Amen. You may recall that back when we looked at Daniel 2 in this book that I told you then, that we were beginning an unusual thing in the biblical literature. In Daniel 2, the original language that the book is written in changes. So most of the Old Testament, almost all of it, is written in Hebrew, the language of Israel. And in Daniel 2, verse 4, they shift to Aramaic. And then at the end of Daniel 7, the Aramaic stops and it starts writing in Hebrew again. And I told you then that Aramaic is a language that the Babylonians would have been able to read. I mean, there were probably some Babylonians that could read Hebrew, but it would not have been a common language. It would have been a language that the Medo-Persians would have been able to read. Like, it was a more common language. And I think that's significant for the purpose, because when you look at Daniel 2 through 7, it is a significant structured writing. We've mentioned this again. If you recall, when Aramaic began in Daniel chapter 2, there was another vision. A vision given to Nebuchadnezzar. The vision that Daniel interpreted. And what was that vision about? It was a vision about four kingdoms that would be replaced by a kingdom that was not made of man, that was of God, that was from uncut stone that turned into a mountain that destroyed all the other kingdoms. And now you have Daniel 7, where you have Daniel telling about four kingdoms that are going to be replaced by another kingdom. A kingdom that is given to a cloud-riding son of man. Right? That is no mistake. So in between all of this, you have Daniel's Aramaic section beginning and ending with something that all the peoples of the powers that would be during that day would have been able to read and understand, that God's kingdom will surpass and shut down all the other kingdoms of the world. Then you have Daniel 3 and 6, just one chapter in from each of those, right? You have examples of the kingdoms of the world trying to destroy God's people in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in Daniel and the lion's den. And what happens? God preserves his people in the midst of the kingdoms trying to destroy them. Then you have two more chapters in, Daniel 4 and Daniel 5, and you have two examples of foreign kings, pagan kings, Nebuchadnezzar, his probably grandson Belshazzar, being told, you think you're big stuff, but God will humble you, one to restoration and one to destruction. Right? Like, there's a point here. Like, nations of the world, hear the word of the Lord. God will accomplish his kingdom purposes. You cannot stand against the king. And so as we come to Daniel 7, we need to understand that background is in place. Daniel 7 is a hinge chapter in the book of Daniel. Not only is it ending that Aramaic section, but Daniel 7 is also beginning a visionary section for Daniel. Now, if you look at the first six chapters of Daniel, you're basically walking through chronologically the book of Daniel. You have the beginning of the exile in Daniel 1. In Daniel 6, you have the beginnings of the end of the exile, right? It's pretty much happened chronologically, even though there's big gaps of time in part of it. But in Daniel 7, you notice that immediately we go back in time. Chronologically is not working anymore. We're not moving chronologically forward. Daniel 7 through 12, instead of moving chronologically, it follows four visions given to Daniel. One in chapter 7, one in chapter 8, one in chapter 9, and one in chapters 10 through 12. Four visions given to Daniel. So again, Daniel 7 is a hinge chapter. And I've tried to mention to you over and over again, and I hope you are hearing, like, the way this book has been written is teaching us stuff. Like, just stopping back to look at how structured this book is communicating a lesson. And one of the lessons that's communicating is Daniel 7 is really important, which is significant because right at the heart of Daniel 7, in fact, right at the midpoint hinge of Daniel 7 in verses 13 and 14, at the halfway point, you have this prophecy of a coming Messiah, a prophecy of this man that can ride the clouds of heaven, which we'll talk about at the very end today. So this last half of Daniel is often called apocalyptic literature. Now, apocalyptic literature is one of those things that we kind of throw around, and many times we don't ever define it and even know what we're talking about. But you need to understand what we're talking about, because basically for the rest of this year, Pathway Church is going to be dealing with apocalyptic literature, because the two most focused sections of the Bible that have apocalyptic literature, although there's bits and pieces all over, like Matthew 24, but Daniel 7 through 12 is a concentrated area of apocalyptic literature, and then the book of Revelation is a concentrated portion of apocalyptic literature. So what is apocalyptic literature? Well, here's a simple definition I come up with based on other people's. God's revelation of how he will accomplish his purposes in the end. So it's God revealing how he will accomplish his end time purposes. And it is filled with mysterious, sometimes complex imagery. So, Christians tend to fall into one of two errors when it comes to apocalyptic literature that I think you could summarize as overinterpretation or underinterpretation. So you've got this language in Scripture that tells us about the end. Christians tend to either overanalyze it, and by overinterpreting, this is where you get people who have massive long charts of exactly all the details of everything that's going to happen in the end. Like, they so interpret the details of the apocalyptic literature that they miss the main point. They get bogged down sometimes in the details and miss the main point. And underinterpretation, this is probably where I've failed and leaned towards. They tend to just avoid it like a plague. I don't want to think about it. It's complicated. And so I'm just going to stay away from it. And I'm going to read the stuff that's clear. And so I'm seeking to remedy that this year at Pathway Church by forcing us into the apocalyptic literature. But we need to understand that this principle should guide us. We should focus when studying apocalyptic texts the main idea of a section. Apocalyptic texts are intentionally symbolic with lots of language, and not every detail, like a parable, if you've ever studied parables, right? Not every detail of every parable is meant to be interpreted as something. You're supposed to understand what the main point of the parable is. Like, if you take an illustration and you press it, like anybody who's ever tried to do any teaching, if you try to describe something with an illustration and then you press every detail of that illustration, somewhere the illustration fails to meet what you're trying to communicate, trying to teach. And that's the danger of apocalyptic literature. If you overinterpret it, you will end up missing the point. If you underinterpret it, you have failed to listen to God's word. So we want to rightly interpret it. So here's the main idea of Daniel 7. All of that introduction to get to this main idea. Sorry. All the beastly kingdoms of the world will be destroyed by the Ancient of Days, and everlasting dominion given to the cloud-riding Son of Man. I know it's not simple. I chose clarity over brevity today because this is a complicated text. But I want you to understand what it's communicated. So here's the main idea stated one more time for you. All the beastly kingdoms of the world will be destroyed by the Ancient of Days, and everlasting dominion given to the cloud-riding Son of Man. If I was going to simplify that at all, I would say all evil kingdoms will be destroyed by God and dominion given to Christ. And specifically Christ and his people. Okay, that's the simplified version. But I wanted to keep the language of the text here. So the imagery of Daniel's vision, this vision focuses on three major images. Four beasts, an Ancient of Days court judgment, and then this one like a Son of Man riding the clouds of heaven, or coming on the clouds of heaven. So here's the four outline points, and then we're going to jump in. First, beastly kingdoms rage, but ultimately fall before God and his people. Second, beastly kingdoms prevail for a season, but God's kingdom is coming. Third, the Ancient of Days holds court over the beastly kingdoms. And fourth and finally, the cloud-riding Son of Man and God's people are given everlasting dominion. Number one. Beastly kingdoms rage, but ultimately fall before God and his people. The first eight verses of Daniel tells a vision, right? In chapter 7, verse 1, Daniel tells us where this is set. This is during the reign of Belshazzar. Okay, so again, we've gone back in time because Daniel 6 is talking about the reign of Darius the Mede. Belshazzar is the last king of the Babylonian era. We don't get exactly when during Belshazzar's reign that it happens, just during that reign. So this is anywhere from 1 or 2 to 10 years before Daniel 6, okay? because Belshazzar was probably reigning for about 10 years as a king, depending on how you define that, with his co-regency with his dad. So, about 10 years before Daniel 6, Daniel receives a vision, his own vision. There's been visions before in the text, but it's been Daniel interpreting other people's visions, right? But now the rest of the book is Daniel receiving his own visions. And this is the dream or the vision that Daniel has. He sees four winds stirring up four beasts from the sea. Look at verse 2. I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. Okay, so introducing this, we're right out of the gate seeing some symbolism that is important for us to understand. So when Daniel says the four winds, what he likely means, okay, so in Hebrew imagery, the four winds would have meant the winds from the north, the south, the east, the west, right? The totality, the universal winds, the winds of all the earth are blowing up from the great sea. The sea in Hebrew parallel or in Hebrew imagery is a place of chaos and darkness. It's a place where evil resides. Why is that? Well, remember that in their culture, there was no like planes that flew over the sea. There was no deep diving exploration. Like, the sea was the end of the world to them. Like, they came to the sea, and like, people believed that if you took a boat out, that you would fall off the end of the world. Like, they hadn't sailed across the ocean blue yet. So there was this idea that the sea was where evil come from. And we see this in the Bible. Like, you can go to the Psalms, and there's places where Leviathan comes up from the pits of the sea, that the sea is chaotic. We see it in Jesus with his disciples when he calms the sea and they like freak out. Like, Jesus has power over the chaos. And so the four winds, so all the winds from all the earth, are stirring up from this place of darkness, four beasts. Now, again, four. We're going to see that number four multiple times in this text. And four is one of those symbolic numbers. And symbolic numbers in apocalyptic literature are really important. Four in the Hebrew world has a tendency to mean totality. And the reason there's four beasts, in my opinion, my understanding of this text, is that probably part of what's being said here is that these beasts represent all the evil that stands against God and his people. Not simply four specific successive kingdoms. It's more speaking of these are the totality of all the kingdoms that stand against Yahweh. Just like the four winds represent all the winds coming from the end of the earth. And we're going to see that four show up again. So you've got this introduction. And he starts naming off the beasts, right? So you got beast number one comes out of the sea. And it's a lion that looks like an eagle. I think that's right. Let me look. Yeah, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. So some people believe this represents Babylon. Maybe it does. I think if it represents Babylon, it's Babylon as a representative of one of the kinds of evil that stands against the king. But people tend to think this is Babylon because, first of all, we go back to Daniel 2 and the first kingdom there was Babylon, right? It says in that imagery, like, we're told that Nebuchadnezzar was the golden head. We're not told that in this image or in this interpretation later on, but it's likely, it could be, that the eagle or the lion with eagle's wings represents Nebuchadnezzar, because what does it say about it? It says that the eagle wings are ripped off, and then he's made to stand upright like a man. So some people believe this is probably a reference to Nebuchadnezzar's humbling and his restoration, right? So he was flying around like an eagle, proud. God tears off his wings. He goes down to the earth, but then God restores him after a season, okay? So that's beast number one. Beast number two, which if Babylon's beast number one, then this is probably either the Medes or the Medes and Persians. I tend to think if it's all about nations, and I do think the nations have significance here, but you'll get to where I think my opinion of this is later. But probably the Medes and Persians are represented by a bear. Bear comes up out of the sea. And the bear's got a couple of weird things about him. Number one, he seems to be off kilter a little bit. Like one side is bigger than the other. If you look at verse 5, it says, "And behold, another beast, second one like a bear." It was raised up on one side. So that either means one side of the bear is taller than the other, or it means maybe the bear's standing upright when he comes along. And the bear's got ribs in his mouth. And he's told to arise and devour. So this bear is representative of like a devouring bear. Like he's already eaten some. He's got three ribs in his mouth. He's already been eaten. And he's told to keep eating. So again, take that for what it is. Maybe the fact that the bear is uneven is representative of the Medes and Persians, one empire being bigger than the other. Again, we're not told that. So those are guesses. Number three, you've got the third beast. Third beast is a leopard. And the leopard has four heads and four wings. There's that four again. What's the point of four heads and four wings? Well, again, it's probably talking about this leopard kingdom had a totality of rule. Its head covered all of the earth, and its wings covered all of the earth. Like it was a fast, swift empire. So a lot of people believe that the four wings of the leopard are representative of Alexander the Great because he quickly fled across or quickly conquered the land as they knew it. And then the fourth beast comes along. And the fourth beast is different from all the other beasts. He's different, first of all, by there's no animal representation of this beast. Daniel can't come up with one, evidently. He's so fierce, scary, dangerous looking that Daniel doesn't really even fully know how to describe him. We can tell later on in the text that this fourth beast especially frightens Daniel more than the other beasts. If you look at verse 7, look at what it says. "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns." Okay, so first of all, the beast is a devouring beast. It destroys everything. It's terrifying. There's no animal that Daniel knows to come up with to even compare it to. But then this beast has all these horns in verse 8. "I considered the horns," so it had 10 horns. "I considered the horns, and as he was considering it, look, and there came up among another horn," so an 11th horn, a little one, "before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things." Speaking great things means speaking boastful things or arrogant things. So here's the picture. That fourth beast comes up, terrifying to Daniel in his vision. It's got 10 horns. Horns are representative of power in apocalyptic imagery. Lots of big words today, sorry. And those 10 horns represent probably successive kings and kingdoms or powers over the time. Again, we don't have all the specific details, but in those 10 horns, so you got this beast that's got 10 horns, and while Daniel's looking at it, another horn pokes up, a small horn. And this horn pokes up, and three of the original 10, like, are plucked up by their roots, like they're destroyed by this little horn that comes up. And then he says, the little horn, it's a dude. He's got face, and it's talking. The other horns were just horns, but this horn that comes up is like, it's like one of those like cartoon images where the pimple pops up and then he starts talking to you, kind of thing. We're like, can you imagine the freaky imagery that Daniel's facing here? So this horn begins representing himself as a person. We're going to get to this later, but I think this is probably representative of the position of Antichrist, though I don't know that that's just one person. I think that's lots of people throughout the history of the world. So you've got these four beasts, and Daniel is afraid. He's alarmed. He's terrified. Now, I'm going to skip verses 9 to 14. We're going to come back to those. I want you to jump over to verse 15, where Daniel, after receiving the vision, the first 14 verses are Daniel receiving the vision, and then verse 15, we see Daniel is anxious. The visions of my head alarmed me. And then we get this weird thing in verse 16, as if it hasn't been weird up to this point. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. So the imagery we're getting here is that while the vision has been given to Daniel, somehow, either in the vision still or outside of the vision, there is someone standing there that he believes can give an interpretation. Most people believe this is an angel, especially from what happens later in the book of Daniel. So likely, whether it's still in the dream, still in the vision, still in a trance, we don't get details on exactly how visions work. But like Daniel's like, that person looks like they might know the answer here. Let's go talk to them. Some people believe this is Gabriel because Gabriel shows up to give information to Daniel later. We don't know for sure other than there's someone that's giving him interpretations. But here's what's really interesting that we forget about. Like, they give the interpretation of the beasts. Like, we spend, books have been written about what these beasts are. Books and books and books and books and books and books and books have been written about what the beasts are, which are, by the way, speculation. Complete and utter speculation. It might be right. I don't know. But it's speculation because we can't know. But right here, it says that this messenger gives the interpretation. Here's the interpretation, verse 17 and 18. It's not a very profound interpretation, by the way. I know you shouldn't say that about the Bible, but like, it's intentionally vague. These four great beasts are four kings who arise out of the earth. There's your interpretation, Daniel. Daniel's anxious. He's alarmed. Seeing these four beasts, I'm frightened. Especially this fourth beast is freaking me out. Please tell me what this means. Well, these are four kings, Daniel. I knew that already. Like, that's probably what Daniel's saying. Like, give me more, give me more. In fact, he's going to ask for more. But the interpretation he gives is that these four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. That's the first part of the interpretation. Now, we want to spend all of our time right there trying to understand what the beasts are. How do we know which beast we're in the season of life or whatever? But that's not the focus of Daniel chapter 7. Like, he says the four great beasts, I know they're scary, Daniel, they're four kings coming up out of the earth. Verse 18, second part of the interpretation. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Do you catch what the messenger said? I know you're concerned about the beasts, Daniel. The beasts are four kings coming up out of the earth. But not forever. God's people will have dominion forever. And not just forever, Daniel. Forever, forever, forever. Like, forever. For really, really, ever. It's intentional that he's pressing in. The angel sees no need to go in depth about the beasts. But he does press in on this truth. Ian Dugwood, a very helpful commentator, has this to say about the identification of the beasts. It's one of the most helpful things I read. I read lots of people and them identifying the beasts, and I found them helpful. But this, I think, is what Daniel 7 is getting at. The identification of the beasts, and this is a long quote, I apologize. The identification of the beasts as four past empires is the exact opposite of the message of apocalyptic literature. For apocalyptic, nothing less than the beginning of the new age can change this world. Until the coming of this new age, the darkness will not lift significantly. It is therefore better to take the number of the beast as representing a symbol of completeness rather than a particular number of world empires. On such a view, the message of Daniel 7 is that life in this present age will always be this way until the end of this age. It is striking that the superpowers of our own age still customarily represent themselves by predatory animals, such as the Russian bear, the Chinese dragon, and the American eagle. The beasts of the present world order may change their shape as the centuries pass, but their violence and lust for power continues. Nebuchadnezzar turns into a Darius, who becomes an Alexander the Great, and then an Antiochus Epiphanes, the Seleucid king who brutally oppressed the Jews in the mid-second century BC. These fierce rulers are in turn followed by a Nero and a Domitian. Their fires of persecution continue to be stoked centuries later by the Inquisition. In the last century, we have seen further manifestations of the beast in the persons of Hitler, Stalin, Kim Yu Jung, whatever. The frightening beasts of this age were present at the gas chambers of Belsen and on the killing fields of Cambodia and Rwanda, and they are still tormenting the saints in Sudan and China and in other parts of our modern world. Whatever our location in space and time, here's like his application. Whatever our location in space and time, frightening monsters array themselves against the Lord and his anointed. If you read Daniel and Revelation as books telling you about the history or books telling you about the future without realizing that the main point of both of these books is to tell the saints of God what they're supposed to do now, you miss the point. The point is that every season, every era, until Christ returns to ransom his church, will be filled with beasts. Even the ones that we feel like are tame beasts are still beasts nonetheless. Like, they're still challenging the authority of the one true God. They're still setting themselves up as more glorious, as more important. And like, we're beginning to see that now as we look to things that don't fit into our little Christian worldview. When we see nations raging over there, or the liberal left taking us so far away in a certain direction that we no longer have any kind of hold to our Christian fundamentals in this society. But the reality is that it has always been this way. Like, we just got comfortable with our society for a season. We just got comfortable with, like, our values and the values of our society kind of temporarily aligning for a season. But listen, the values of the founders, while helpful and wise and good, and I'm patriotic American, do not line up with the values of God. They do not completely and perfectly. Like, we have to be aware that there are always monsters arraying themselves against the Lord and his anointed. Like, capitalism is great and probably the most wise and the most biblical form of government that there is. But it still has implicit, unbiblical dangers that run alongside it, right? The worship of stuff over the worship of God. Okay, so there are beasts arraying themselves, seeking to destroy you and devour you in every era of the church. So, that's the first point. Beastly kingdoms rage. They're still raging, and they will continue to rage. But they will ultimately fall before God and his people. Second, and just really a slight tweak of that first one, beastly kingdoms prevail for a season, but God's kingdom is coming. You hear what I'm saying? This is straight out of the text. We're going to look at verses 19 to 25 here. The kingdoms of this world, the beastly kingdoms of this world, for a season are winning. They're prevailing in the fight. That's what the messenger tells Daniel. So look at verse 19 again. So you got Daniel, who is really concerned about this fourth beast. So the angel is just giving him an interpretation of what the four beasts are. But look at verse 19. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast. I want more. The beast which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. So Daniel wants to understand this fourth kingdom more. He presses in. What is it that makes the fourth kingdom different? Why is it so exceedingly terrifying? Why is it so destructive in comparison to all the rest of the beasts? And the interpretation we get is in verse 23. So jump down to verse 23. Then thus he said, okay, so again, this is the angel speaking to Daniel after Daniel requests more information. You're going to see he asks for more information about a few things, but mainly all regarding the fourth beast. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms. I don't know, like, if you're catching this, but it's kind of Captain Obvious. He's already told him earlier, the four beasts are four kingdoms on the earth. And now Daniel said, please tell me more about the fourth beast. And he says, as for the fourth beast, it's going to be a king, a fourth king on the earth. It's different from all the other kingdoms. And it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces, which has largely already been said. This fourth beast is a devouring beast. Maybe he adds here that it devours the whole earth. But there's little added that wasn't like implicit in the vision. He's not giving Daniel more. I think that's actually one of the applications. Like, God doesn't want us to know all the details. He doesn't want you to. Like, did you notice at the very end, Daniel has spent time with an angel after a vision, and at the end of the vision, Daniel's still pretty upset and anxious. We'll get there. What is the fourth beast? Why is the fourth beast different from the other beasts? And the answer that we're given is really just that it's especially destructive. Now, there are some, and I think there might be some validity to this, because right, like most commentators, so I want to be very clear, like most scholars, commentators connect each beast, each one of the four beasts, to a empire in a few different ways, right? There's different ways they do that. The most common, I would argue, for conservative biblical scholars is to what I said, right? That the first beast represents Babylon, the second beast represents the Medo-Persian Empire, the third beast represents the Greeks, and then the fourth beast represents the Romans. That's the most common view. That's exactly what I believe about Daniel 2. And I think there's probably some connection in Daniel 7 to that, though we're just not told that bluntly. But something's different about the fourth beast. And when you look at Rome, like, Rome is not essentially that much different than the other kingdoms when it comes to its devouring nature. It is maybe more powerful, maybe it did it more completely than the other one, so maybe that's all that's being talked about here. But most scholars at least believe that Rome now is being described as, or the fourth kingdom is being described as, a kingdom that is more than just one nation, one kingdom. So like Joe Sprinkle in his commentary calls the fourth kingdom Rome and beyond. Dale Ralph Davis, who's an incredible commentator, describes the fourth kingdom as the last human kingdom, the one in which human evil and rebellion will reach its apex. Okay, so he would include Rome in that, but he says like Rome is representative of like the final kingdom standing against God. I don't know for sure, but the angel doesn't seem to want to give all that much information to us. Like, it's a kingdom that's going to rise. But Daniel didn't only ask him about the fourth kingdom generically, he also asked him specifically about the horns of the kingdom. If you look at verse 20 and 21, you see Daniel's question. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, the horn made war with the saints, and prevailed over them. Okay, so in the fourth kingdom, you've got this little horn that's come up and supplanted three of the other horns, this king, this ruler, this power. And the war that he makes on the saints, now, you know, again, saints, representative of God's people, this would be Israel during the time, but like God's people, and prevailed over them. So he was winning the battle. The little horn was destroying the saints. This is probably a reference to persecution at some level, or maybe exile at some level, like power over them. Like the little horn is winning the battle. And while we get scant details, we do get some. Look at verse 24 and 5. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Okay, so what's the angel saying? Well, he seems to be saying that this 11th king that rises up and supplants other kings is boastfully, loudly standing against God, the Most High, and seeking to even like change his law. So there are some who would argue, this is why some people make the argument that the fourth kingdom is the Greeks, because there was this event that happened where an Antiochus, I don't know how to say his name, Stoller can tell you later, enters the temple of Israel, the rebuilt temple of Israel at that point, and like sacrifices a pig on the temple and like desecrates the temple of the Lord. All right, so that's why some people make this argument, though it doesn't fit with a lot of other details. Regardless, this picture is of a king that is prevailing over the saints of God for a season. In fact, the interpretation gives a season of a time, times, and half a time. Now, again, symbolic language. If a time is a year, and it might be, though it might be something else, then this would be 3.5 years. Why is that significant? Well, whatever it is, it's 3.5 of something, because time, times, so if there's one of one thing, and then there's two of another, and then there's a half of another, right, that gives you 3.5. Now, why is 3.5 significant? Because 3.5 is half of 7. 7 is the number of completeness or fullness. So 3.5 is half the time of completeness. I know that sounds like, well, why are you talking about that? Because it's a significant number in apocalyptic literature. It's used in lots of different ways. It's used in the 3.5. It's also used in like 42 weeks. We're going to see it pop up in other places, all these comparisons of the 3.5. What I think it means, the reason I think it's important, is that the kingdoms of the world will stand against God's people and prevail for a while, but not finally and completely. They won't prevail for 7. They will only prevail for 3.5. You get the point? Like, the point is, it's not going to last forever. 7 is only used when it's in God's timing, right? Like the things that God completes, when judgment is coming to an end. So how long is this going to prevail? How long is the little horn going to prevail? Verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came. Now, we haven't talked about him yet. We'll get there. Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. So while evil in this world can be disheartening, and it can be very disheartening, like it's disheartening for Daniel to even think about the evil that his people are yet to face, we must remember that evil is not an eternal foe. Evil may be disheartening, but it does not last forever. All evil men will one day die. All evil kingdoms will pass from the earth. God will judge those who have prevailed on earth against the saints. And in that day, God will give his people a forever kingdom. And that is the main point to which we turn. Like, that's what Daniel 7 is pointing at multiple times. Like, yes, evil is coming. Now, again, try to understand this in the context of Daniel. Daniel has been taken into exile. His God and his people have been called into question. He has, during the writing of this book, when he's receiving this vision, he has been in exile for 40 plus years. We don't know exactly how long, but it's been a long time. He has seen kings rise and fall, and still he's in exile. And now God is saying to him through a vision, Daniel, there's more evil coming. How does that make you feel? You're like, don't you want to hear a message that says, almost home, almost home, almost done. You're just about there. You're just about, just a little bit longer. That's not actually the message that Daniel gets. He gets a message that says, eventually, victory. But until then, evil kingdoms. Until then, it's going to go from bad to worse, Daniel. You're just in. You're just in. If Daniel understands the first kingdom as Babylon, hear what he's thinking. This is just the first evil kingdom? I'm almost an old man. This is just the first one? How long, O Lord, must we suffer until the Ancient of Days comes? Beastly kingdoms prevail for a season, but Sunday is coming, as the old preacher said. Ancient of Days, number 3, holds court over the beastly kingdom. So the hope in this passage that I've been around, we've touched on it briefly, but the hope in this passage is from verses 9 to 14, primarily. Like, the vision that gives us glorious truth begins with a vision of the Ancient of Days holding court. Now, that may not immediately sound to you like a hopeful vision, but look at what Daniel sees in the midst of, right? So verse 8, he's still seeing these beasts come up from the sea. Verse 9, as I looked, thrones were placed. So the picture is almost like this, right? Like this scene right here, there's 4 evil beasts coming up, one of which is very frightening to me with 10 horns. And as that's happening, another scene begins to be set, like in Daniel's vision. Like someone comes in and begins setting up another stage. Thrones are being brought in. And the Ancient of Days took his seat on the throne, is the implication. The Ancient of Days, as a phrase, is only used here in Daniel 7. It's used 3 times in this chapter. Best I can tell, it's not used anywhere else in the Bible. Ancient of Days, clearly a reference to Yahweh. There are other places that reference something similar to this, like the timelessness of God. But why is what he sees the Ancient of Days? Someone who is beyond all these kingdoms, Daniel. Beyond all this season of suffering, Daniel. The one who's from the beginning and the end, Daniel. He took his seat on his throne. How does it describe the Ancient of Days? He's pure. He's holy, right? His clothing's white. His hair is white. So it's representing his purity. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from him. So three times the king, the Ancient of Days, is represented as fiery. Why fiery? Because fire purifies. And what's it purify? Evil. It burns away the dross. It burns away evil, imperfection. So the Ancient of Days is white, pure. His throne, which is sitting on wheels, by the way, which is kind of cool. It basically means his throne's like a chariot, and it can go wherever. Like, his judgment is not limited to Israel. He can go wherever he wants to judge. And it's burning. It's fiery. Judgment is coming. He's surrounded by a thousand thousands servant. Okay, so you want to get literal. I don't think it's meant to be literal. Point is, it's a whole bunch of servants. And then not only is he surrounded by a thousand thousand servants, he's surrounded by ten thousands of onlookers. Like multitudes of people everywhere surrounding the throne. Why? What is the purpose of this scene being set in Daniel's vision? The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Kings, I know we don't think about monarchy a lot, but kings would set up their courts for lots of reasons. They would come to court to receive ambassadors from other nations. They would come to court to receive requests from their kingdom. They would come to court to be entertained, to have a festival, to celebrate. But one of the reasons you come to court is to judge. And this court is a great throne judgment. The books were open. This is not an accident, right? The books were open. What books? This is the first we've heard of books. What books? Well, we can see from what happens after the books are open what the books do, because the result of the books being opened and the court sitting in judgment is that the fourth kingdom is destroyed and the other three kingdoms have their dominion taken away from them, which, by the way, I think argues against them being successive kingdoms. But regardless, judgment happens. The books were open. It's no mistake that the only other place that this kind of language is used, the best I can tell, is in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I don't think it's a mistake that we have two places in Scripture where the books are opened at a throne and judgment happens. Daniel 7 is directly connected to Revelation 20. The books that are opened are the books that record the deeds of men and women. In Daniel's case, the deeds of kings and kingdoms. And they are judged. You remember Belshazzar? You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. That's what this is. Your books have been read. Your deeds have been read. You've seen what you've done. You're found wanting. Beasts of the earth, kings of the earth. The problem is, it's easy for us to look at the judgment of Daniel 7 and say, well, yeah, that's evil pagan kings. But Revelation 20 is not just talking about evil pagan kings. All those who stand against the Ancient of Days and his people will face fiery, eternal judgment. It's not hard to accept the judgment of pagans like Babylon and the Medo-Persians and the Greeks and Rome who have set themselves up against God. It's not hard to imagine that people like Hitler and Stalin and Mao should be judged for their sin and their evil and the way they've led and destroyed many. But John makes clear that on judgment, on the day of this great white throne judgment, it will not simply be the Maos and the Hitlers that will be judged. The dead will be judged by what is written in the books of what they have done. A book will be opened and read. Your deeds of unrighteousness, unless your name is written in another book. I don't have time to get deeply into that, but if you just do a little bit of study on the books, you'll find most of it shows up in Revelation. The book of life is brought up a few different times. And two of the times, that book of life, it says, the book of life that was written before the foundation. Really, God's people have been set apart from the foundation of the world. It's the Lamb's book of life in one of the other places in Revelation. The Lamb who was slain. So, how do you know your name is written in the book? The book of life. Your name is written in a book. And your deeds are recorded in a book. You know your name is written in the book of life if you're covered by the blood of the Lamb. It's the Lamb's book of the life. Like, have you trusted and believe in Jesus? All who trust in Jesus are written in it. God's people will not conquer. Hear me. Conquering is a big deal in Daniel and in Revelation and the apocalyptic literature. You will not conquer in the end because of your own deeds, but only because of Christ's deeds for you. And that brings us to the cloud riding Son of Man in verses 13 to 14. And God's people give an everlasting dominion. I saw in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. What's unusual about that? Well, there's a couple of things. Number one, in the heavenly throne room, we have one like a Son of Man that shows up. Now, it's hard for us to understand Son of Man the way it's supposed to be understood in Daniel because we immediately associate Son of Man with Jesus as New Testament believers. I get that. But Son of Man in the Old Testament largely just means a human, like a person, a human being. So when Daniel says one like a Son of Man is in the throne room, what he's saying is, I looked up, and remember, this is almost 600 years before Jesus. He looks up and he sees a human being, a human man, with all the angels and all the servants of God, and standing before Yahweh, the Ancient of Days, in blazing white, a man's there. But there's something weird about this man. He came in on the clouds of heaven. Now, again, clouds of heaven is used a few different times in the Old Testament. Isaiah 19:1 is the most clear reference to the clouds of heaven. But Yahweh is associated with clouds multiple times as like leading by clouds. Think of the Old Testament, like in Egypt, or excuse me, in the Exodus. How does he lead his people by day? A pillar of cloud. And at night, a pillar of fire. And so this reference to the clouds of heaven is a reference to something that only God does. And so Daniel is seeing a man riding on the clouds of heaven. A man doing divine things. A son of man that is divine. And if that's not convincing enough to you, that this associates this person in Daniel 7:13 with Jesus, it's pretty obvious in the Gospels. I'm just going to give you one of them. Jesus actually references a few different places. But Matthew 26:64 is the most poignant context. Jesus is on trial. The high priest has said, "Are you the Messiah or not?" What does Jesus say? Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." What's he saying to the high priest? What's he saying is, not only is he saying, "Yes, I'm the Messiah," but he's also saying, "The only Messiah you're going to see is the Messiah of judgment, seated at the right hand of God, coming on the clouds of heaven." The Daniel 7:13, 14 Messiah, the one who is with the fiery throne judgment high priest. That's what he's saying. The Son of God comes now to you, if you will receive him, to rescue. Gentle, lowly, humble, merciful, gracious, sacrificially loving his own. But for those who don't receive him, whose name is not written in the book of life, then the Son of Man they will see, the Messiah they will see, is the Messiah that's spoken of in Philippians 2 when it says, "In that day every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father." Christ, the cloud-riding Son of Man, is given all-reaching and everlasting dominion. Look at verse 14. "And to him," who? The Son that rides the clouds, that was presented to the Ancient of Days, "to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So Christ is going to receive the everlasting kingdom. One more thing I want you to see. Look at verse 27. When the angel is describing the vision to Daniel, look at how he says it. "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them." Did you catch the difference? In Daniel 7:14, he says, "The Son of Man riding on the clouds will be given eternal dominion." In Daniel 7:27, he says, "God's people will be given eternal dominion." Is that contradictory? Of course not. How are we given eternal dominion? Through the Son of Man riding on the clouds of heaven. One final application, and then we'll close in prayer. Look at verse 28. After receiving all this truth, all these questions, an angelic messenger, Daniel says, "Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart." What do you think that verse is saying? I think it's saying that eventual victory, the fact that we know, that Daniel knows, that we know that God will return and win, that God wins, that does not take away the pain of suffering. But it does give us hope to endure. Did you catch that? Knowing that God will eventually win does not mean that Daniel isn't alarmed by what he and his people must go through first. Being a good Christian, trusting in God, does not mean dismissing suffering and acting like it's not real. Or saying, well, you know, it's we're all going to a better place. Or you know, they went to a better place. Suffering is real. And it causes pain and struggle. But what we know is that God will win. And that though we must suffer really now, that our suffering is temporary. That our suffering will find an end and Christ will be victorious finally and fully, and we will share in that eternal dominion if our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's pray. God, it is my prayer today that we would rightly understand Scripture and that we would cling to the cloud-riding Son of Man, the eternal Ancient of Days, that we would rightly turn away from the kingdoms of this world and that we would place our faith wholly in the kingdom that is to come. So I pray that you would make that so by your Spirit today. In Christ's glorious name, amen.